Hey everyone, thanks for connecting with this message from Hurricane Community Church, where we're all about inviting people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to connect with us further, consider subscribing to our YouTube channel or following us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Most importantly, we hope that connecting with HCC will help you take next steps in connecting with God.
Before we begin this morning to read our scripture for today, let me welcome you again to Hurricane Community Church and the message that we believe God has laid upon our heart to share with you as a part of the series that we're doing on digging into the deeper things of God's Word. I'm reading today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, perhaps a familiar verse to many, but one that I trust will gain new insights as we study it together. Paul, as he concludes his first letter to the Thessalonians, ends by a number of challenges and admonitions that he gives to them. And I pick up on the two found in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 5. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. If you could ask God for any one thing that you know He would give you in return to your request, what would that be? Would it be long life and good health? Would it be wealth of a monetary nature? Those were options that King Solomon had, if you recall. But rather than choosing either of those, he chose something else. And let me read it from the Word, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. King David picked up on the same request as recorded in the Psalm 119, verse 125. I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. Solomon came along later when writing the book of Proverbs. He gives this admonition. My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Now, from the verse in Proverbs, there are two words that I want us to focus on for a moment. My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. I think all of us would want to be known as a person of sound judgment. And it is true that whether saint or sinner, all of us, every day that we live, make certain judgments about things that we see or things that we personally experience. And over a course of time, all of us would agree that we make some good judgments, and sometimes we miss the boat and don't make the right choice as we wish later that we would have made. But I want to propose to you the idea that a discerning person will make better judgments. And let me help you with that. Let's define the word judgment. The dictionary says it is the ability to make a decision or to form an opinion objectively and wisely, especially in matters affecting action. Now, all of us, as I said earlier, want to make good decisions. We want to be objective. We want to be wise in doing that. And that's something that challenges every one of us every day that we live. But when we come to the word discernment, we go a little deeper in our thinking. Discernment is defined as the power to see what is not evident to the average mind. It implies a searching mind that goes beyond what is obvious and superficial. The dictionary says it stresses accuracy in reading character and motives. It's the power to objectively distinguish and select what is true, appropriate, or excellent. Let me emphasize just that one phrase, in that it is the power to see beyond what the average mind does indeed perceive. Over the next couple of weeks, I want you to explore with me a little further the meaning of this word discernment and its relevance, particularly in the age in which we live. Now for a moment, I want you to play along with me and use your imagination. What if this Sunday morning, I stand behind your pulpit and say to the congregation, I have a word from the Lord. The locusts that are now devouring the crops in Africa are coming to Johnson County. And in the next year, Johnson County, like Africa, will experience one of the greatest famines that man has ever experienced. Would you believe me? Would you take that seriously, even if I labeled the word from the Lord? And what if I held up a belt and let you know that this belt belongs to your pastor? And the man who wears this belt is going to soon be arrested for crimes that he did not commit. He will be imprisoned and he will suffer as a result of his commitment to truth. Would you believe me? On what grounds would you believe or would you not believe? And discount my word that I say is from the Lord as though it were not true. Now, why did I throw you into that experience? Let me show you biblically. Let me introduce you to a man named Agabus. Not a familiar name and one that is easy to overlook in the scriptures, even though he plays an important part in the life of the early church, as found and recorded in the book of Acts. Two passages. In Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 27, these words. During the time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus. And Agabus stood up through the Spirit, predicting that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this ultimately happened during the reign of Claudius. And so a word given to the church predicting a famine. Now, we don't know how the congregation that morning accepted that message. Some of them perhaps couldn't wait to get out of church to go home and begin to prepare and to lay away goods in order to address this famine that was coming. While others might have said, who is this guy Agabus that he should come and give this kind of message to us? Why should we believe him? But then if you turn on over in the book of Acts to chapter 21, and you look at the beginning of verse 10, and after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, laid it on his own hands and feet with it. He tied his own hands and feet with it. The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now there again, we don't know how the congregation that morning responded. We do know, however, that there were those who took him seriously, because they tried every way they could to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem for fear that it could ultimately cost him his life. And interestingly, both prophecies of Agabus came true. They were to be believed. Do you see the issue that's being raised? It's the issue of discernment. How do we discern a word from the Lord? How we discern the events of our day in which we live as to what meaning they have or application to our life of which we need to take concern and respond. Now, the Bible goes on to say that in New Testament times, worship took a little different form than we know of it today. And let me explain why that's true. You see, in Bible times, the apostles and disciples, the prophets, didn't even have the completed Bible. None of them had been off to theological seminary to get a degree, let alone formal training in the study of the Word. And so when they came together to worship, they were dependent upon what the Holy Spirit would do through those who were prophets in the congregation. Let me read it from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, these instructions. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Now, weigh carefully is a word that could be translated, should discern what is said. And so there was the possibility that someone would stand up and speak something that wasn't true. And it was essential that there be those with the gift of discernment to be able to verify or to validate the message of the prophets that were speaking. And the Bible says, and if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you all can prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Now the word of God to the prophets did not always prophesy something that was yet to happen. But sometimes it was just a word of truth from the Lord to encourage and to instruct the members of the congregation who were worshiping on that particular Sunday. Now, why is all of that important? Let me read to you extensively three verses that are extremely important from Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica and the person of young Timothy. Let me begin with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Is there any way that you can look at that verse and begin to make application to the day and age in which you and I live? 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I urged you when I went to Macedonia, speaking to young Timothy, stay here in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. You see, already in the early church, there were messengers that were coming, and under the disguise of having received a word from the Lord, were speaking words that were not true, that were causing controversy in the church. And so Paul said to young Timothy, I don't dare go off to Ephesus and leave the church to itself. I need you there to guard against error and to discern the truth of the messages that are being given. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered unto him, we ask you, brother, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us that say that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in this way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, there's something interesting to note in these words of prophecy that run through the history of the New Testament church. Often, they were either involving prophecies of false doctrine, period, or false doctrines that surrounded the theme of the second coming of Christ. And if you begin to study it and think through it clearly, it ultimately has tremendous relevance to us in our day. All of us have lived long enough to remember times in our lifetime when someone rose on the surface and had the very date and hour that the Lord was going to return. And some people believe that message, and the majority of people gave it no weight at all. And the day came and went, and Christ did not come, and his coming is yet to be experienced. There are people today that are beginning to interpret, however, the signs that the Bible says lead up to the coming of Christ. And some will go as far to say, and I believe in a reputable way, that everything that has to take place before the coming of the Lord has already occurred, and the day of the coming of the Lord could be at any time. Now we are left to discern, do we believe that? And if so, what effect does it have upon our life? Or do we just discount that and say, not in my lifetime, is he going to come and live the way I want to live? And so the concept of discernment, understanding more deeply than just a surface judgment that one makes, becomes an imperative gift that all of us want to develop and experience in our own life. Now bear with me in this list. True discernment distinguishes a number of variables. One, it distinguishes between that which is right and that which is wrong, obvious. It determines what is primary and what's secondary. What is the most important thing that we need to conceive or study or evaluate or discern? It distinguishes between the essential and the indifferent. So many times we argue over things that are irrelevant instead of being concerned about things that are essential. It distinguishes between that which is permanent and that which is transient. You know, even today, as we think of the epidemic that we're all experiencing, and today as I tape this, the morning began with the news that a vaccine has now been discovered. And we wait now with hope to see its effectiveness as it's implemented in our society. But there is a sense in which someone can say, even of the virus, this too shall pass. Maybe, maybe not, depending upon the coming of the Lord. Discernment distinguishes between the good and the better, between the better and the best. How many times in my life, in your life, have we chosen the good and missed the best? And discernment helps us in that area to discern what is most important and most valuable to our life. And then the one that I wrestle with the most, discernment helps us distinguish between the now and the later, a matter of timing. I've always said that I cannot think of a time in which God leading in my life that I got behind, and God had to say to me, hurry up and catch up, you're behind. But I can remember numerous times when God has said to me, slow down, you're getting ahead of me. And timing proved me to be guilty of getting ahead of the Lord, wanting to help him when he in turn wanted to be my help. And so discernment becomes relevant. And it becomes relevant in our day in the course of events that are occurring, the relevance of the Word of God and the essential truth that the same Jesus that the apostles saw go into heaven will someday come in like manner just as they saw him go. And we need to be able to discern the day in which we live. Now in closing, I want to apply that in two ways very quickly. Number one, we need to discern, be able to discern the true manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now our text today said, don't put out the Spirit's fire. I think the King James reads, quench not the Spirit. Now note immediately the analogy that the Holy Spirit is compared to fire. And when fire occurs, things begin to happen. I read recently one of the most disconcerting truths that I've read in a long time about today's church. A very reputable consulting firm did a canvas of evangelical churches across America. They literally stood outside of churches that professed to be Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches. And people, as they exited the church, they asked them one simple question. In today's worship, did you experience the presence of the Lord? And what would you guess was the percentage of a positive response to that question? Less than 50%. The majority of people going out of evangelical churches, Sunday after Sunday, asked that question, gave the answer, we went to church, we're leaving the church, but we didn't experience the presence of the Lord today in our worship. Devastating to think of the significance of that truth. Now, interestingly, in the light of Bible prophecy, let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Bible says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. One could go back on every one of those and draw analogies to those words to events that are happening within the day and age in which we live. And that passage ends, they will be people having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Do you understand the implications of that? The Bible's telling us that it's possible in our day, even in evangelical churches, where people can go and go through the acts of motions, singing the songs, hearing the prayers, listening to the sermon, and yet never experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if they did, they might not even recognize the Spirit were he to manifest himself. I had an interesting experience in starting my ministry. I became the pastor of three rural churches when I was a senior in high school. And I was so young and immature, I knew the word to the extent that I had learned it as a child growing up in church. I can't imagine some of the immature things that I may have said or spoken or done in that first year of ministry. But one thing that stands out to me in light of the Spirit's manifestation in worship was the three country churches that I pastored in. We're talking back in the late 50s. The churches were warmed in the wintertime by what the younger generation would never identify. We called them potbelly stoves. And into those stoves would be put wood or coal that would burn perhaps an hour before the service started. And then after the service was over, would be extinguished so that the church could be left safely. When I went to one of the three churches that I was the pastor, I preached one Sunday morning. And it was interesting that the presence of the Lord was strongly felt by all who were there. But as I came to the close of my message, pleading with people to make a positive response to what they had heard, even extending an invitation if they wanted to come forward and kneel at the altar to pray before they left, the old gentleman responsible for building the fire got up to stoke the fire and to shut it down right in the midst of my closing prayer before the invitation could even take place. And all of a sudden, it was as though the Spirit of God departed. And so when the service was over, I as a teenager to a gentleman old enough to be my great-grandfather. I said to him, "May I ask, are you in a hurry today to get away from the church?" And he said, "No, not necessarily." And I said, "Well, would it be possible in the future to put off the stoking of the stove until after the benediction has been pronounced?" It was kind of disorienting of the people to what the Spirit of the Lord was speaking. And he said, "Sir, I find that so often at the close of services, things get rather emotional. And especially if an invitation is extended and people want to gather up front to pray. And I feel very uncomfortable with that." And he said, "As long as I stoke the fire, there will be no such closing of the service." And I remember I gained a confidence that I later was shocked myself when I said to him, "But as long as I'm pastor, you'll wait till the benediction's over to stoke the fire, or we'll get someone else to do it." You see, some people in our day are so unfamiliar with the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and especially in the experience of worship. Some are even afraid of what might happen if the Spirit really manifested himself in the time of worship. When I went to seminary, I had a professor who taught missions, and he was frequently invited out on Sundays to speak in various churches as a guest. He used this as an illustration one time when teaching about the Holy Spirit. He said, "Suppose I got invited to a church to be the guest speaker, and before I got there, I got a letter in the mail, and it said, 'We are so looking forward to your coming and being our guest. We're looking forward to your preaching and your message. We just don't want you to bring your wife along with you.' Well," he said, "that would certainly catch my attention." And he said, "Probably even before I got there, I would call or write the appropriate person. And I would say, 'Why, may I ask, is my wife not welcome?'" And he said, "Perhaps they would say to me, 'Well, the rumor is that your wife is given to fits and manifestations in worship that are unbecoming to a child of God.'" Well, he said, "I would immediately write or call or actually go see the person and say to them very simply, 'That may be true of some preacher's wife, but not mine.' And any rash manifestations of God's Spirit that are unpleasant in a legitimate manner are not the Holy Spirit, but some other spirit. For the Holy Spirit is not in the business of making fools and fanatics, and is never to be feared, but is always indeed to be welcomed." Now let me leave that point with one other illustration. A number of years ago, when I was working for one mission society, I was traveling in northern England, and they scheduled me into a charismatic Pentecostal church. And I remember that night I was told before the service that when the service was over, the pastor and his family was inviting me into their home for a time of fellowship. And so that night we had the service, and I felt a special anointing as I preached. The presence of the Lord was obviously there. And when the service was over, we went to the pastor's home, and his mother happened to be there. And an elderly lady, she walked up to me as a young preacher, and she said to me, "The anointing of the Lord was surely upon you tonight as you preached." And I said, "Thank you." And she said, "It's so good to hear of another Spirit-filled preacher as young as you, who for sure has been endowed with the gift of tongues." And I said, "Excuse me, anointed with the Holy Spirit, yes. Endowed with the gift of tongues, no. The Lord hasn't seen fit, or the Spirit, to give me that gift. If he should want to, I'm open, but to this date, that has not been my experience." "Well," she said, "you were endowed by some spirit, but it couldn't have been the Holy Spirit. Because if you were really filled with the Spirit, you would have the gift of speaking in tongues." Now, I was young, and I was all immediately confronted with an issue on which I needed to be discerning. Either she was true in the teaching of what she believed the Bible taught, and I needed to further pursue a gift of the Spirit that I had not previously received. Or I should go to the Word of God, read what it says about the gift, and determine for myself, with hopefully a divine revelation of the truth of God's Word, that I could base my theology on for the years to come. And when I read in 1 Corinthians 12 that God by His Spirit gives the gifts severally as He wills, and that all gifts are not available to all people individually, He distributes them as He chooses to do so, I knew that I was right in my conviction, reinforced by my knowledge of the Word. You see, discernment is a valuable asset, and I believe that God wants to give it to us as we pursue an understanding of it, and as we legitimately ask, as did the psalmist David, Lord, give me a discerning heart. Lastly, we need discernment, as I just elaborated, on determining the truth of the message that we hear from time to time, from the pulpit, from the television, whatever our source may be. Now, I'll be upfront with you. I don't have much of a fear or even concern that someday Pastor Dan is going to preach something to you that you shouldn't believe. I really have confidence in the young man to preach the truth. But I say to people who have heard me preach over the years, and no matter what they say in a positive affirmation of my preaching, I always will say to them, don't believe what you heard just because Charles Lake said it. Believe it because you've studied it, you've seen it in the Word. The Spirit of God has borne witness to the truth of that Word. Because I'm human, and as long as I and Dan McLaughlin are human, we are not infallible. And we need to preach to a group of people that are exercising discernment. And even in judgments that we make about the running of the church, to have lay people who, discerning in their thinking, can come alongside and say, Pastor, I think you need to rethink that. That might not be the best direction that God has in mind for us. A gift that God would give to any and to all of us. A number of years ago, I was invited to speak at a university that you all would know, everyone, if I mentioned the name. That isn't important. But it was a university that was founded upon charismatic and Pentecostal theology. As you might know, all of my ministry, I have been almost preoccupied with the third person of the Trinity. Even this morning, as I was in my study and looked at the shelves of books, I noticed again that the majority of books in my library on any given shelf are about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's an important topic that all of us should study. So over the years, I have noticed that in manifestations of the Spirit in various places across the country, there is a phenomenon referred to as being slain in the Spirit. And I've always been fascinated by that. I've gone to the Word of God. I can't find it anywhere in the Bible. And yet I've heard people teach that it is normative for believers in the Word of God, and that it is as biblical as any other manifestation of God's Spirit. And so while I was on this campus speaking, I was walking to the chapel where I was to preach, and the chaplain of the university was walking with me. I had gone to school with him earlier, and I said to him, calling him by name, just explain to me the phenomenon of being slain in the Spirit. And I said, I'm asking teachable in spirit. I want to learn. Help me understand it. And I'll never forget his response. And he made this statement. There was a day when I evaluated all of my experiences by my theology, in what I believe from the Word of God. But he said of late, I have learned that I need to evaluate my theology in light of my experience. And immediately thinking that through, I literally said in these words, my God, no, that's not accurate. We do not evaluate our theology by our experience. We evaluate our experience by our theology. And if the Word of God does not reinforce, if it speaks negatively against or positively for, it is the basis of the Word of God we believe or we fail to believe. For a year of my life, I took a leave of absence from active ministry to get a master's degree in marriage and family counseling in Indianapolis. And while I was there, I worked with young people that were mentally retarded or emotionally disturbed. Fell in love with those kids. But I had one of the patients that I would take a walk with on the campus of what was then Central State Hospital out on West Side, West Washington in Indianapolis. And we would have the most interesting walks because he would tell me his name. His name was Jesus. He was God's son. And God the Father spoke to him on a daily basis. And I would say to him, what did your father say to you today? And he would tell me some fabricated story that didn't really make sense, even in the stating, but I listened. Now to that young man, that was real. That experience was as real as the walk that he was taking with me. But it wasn't true. He was hallucinating. He was not even in his right mind to believe that. Everything that is real is not necessarily true. So we have to be people that learn the gift of discernment. Pray for that gift. And allow God to open his word to us in ways that we haven't seen things before. Discerning what the natural eye does not see or perceive. So that our sound judgment leads us to sound theology. And our sound theology leads us to an understanding and a welcoming of anything and everything the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives individually and in our lives collectively as a church. And let me just add parenthetically, for those of you who aren't maybe able to worship with us on Sunday morning in presence, last Sunday here in this very sanctuary, the Holy Spirit showed up. And we sensed his presence in the singing as we sang, in the praying as the prayer was given, and as the anointing of the Lord came upon God's word. Even to a point in the message where my voice broke and I could not finish my sentence without stopping to clear my throat. Discernment, an important thing, and particularly when we live in one of the most challenging days of any of our lives, when our democracy as a nation is at stake, when the day has come when there are those that say wrong is right and right is wrong, and when so many things are against the blatant, the obvious principles of God's word that we believe to be true. So I challenge you to stay tuned. Next week we want to talk about using that gift of discernment to discern who our enemy is. And that may surprise some people today, because the Bible says our enemies are not in flesh and blood. And next week we'll discover what is our true, or who is our true enemy. And then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, I want to give you 7 characteristics of a discerning person. And I'll let you evaluate your life and see to what degree that is a gift that is present and active in your life as you seek to live life to its fullest. Let me go back, if I might, just in this closing word. When Solomon said in his proverb, my son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Listen to this. Don't let them out of your sight. Here. they will be life for you, an ornament of grace about your neck. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for the relevance of its message. I believe that its truth is more relevant than the news on the front page of today's newspaper. And it's practical for us to know, to understand, and to implement in our lives on a daily basis. And Lord, we may believe that the day is soon coming when the word of Jesus speaks very loud. Look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. Make us a discerning people, and may we grow in that gift to make sound judgments and decisions that will affect our life and the life of this congregation. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning in, and we hope this message helped you take a step in your relationship with God. If you're considering other ways to connect, check out HCC's website, social media, and YouTube channels.